Good evening, everyone. Great to be with you. Want to mention a few things about the Tabernacle model a little bit in the background, some of that. And tonight, you know, we could go in a lot of different directions, but I want to try to narrow it down with the introduction today, this evening, so that tomorrow we can kind of look at specific things along the way, kind of deal with. When you look at a series like this, part of the time in preparation is praying about just what to leave out. There is so many angles and aspects of study, and that's not just to be funny. Really, it is. What are we going to look at, and what are we not going to emphasize? So as we get in along the way, we can see that a little bit. But one good thing is each individual message can be a benefit to the hearer, the Lord willing. It's good to build and to be part of a series, but as well, one individual message, the Lord can use that as well. So we encourage any of your family or friends to come whenever they can. So with that, I'd like to read in John 1 in just a moment. But as we think about this model that's before us, some of you may know Bill Gustafson. He had it before I did. And I'll say this, Bill was instrumental in this coming to us through the Lord. And I hope I'll say it the right way. Bill, you can correct me if I don't get it right. But he sent me an email last year, and I think maybe you'd seen some of YouTube videos. I have a lot of charts. The Lord's blessed me. Bill King, different people gave me charts over the years, hundreds of books, charts, stuff like that. The Lord's blessed me. Robert Sue, different people you might know. And so sometimes I put charts on my YouTube channel. Well, so the topic of the Tabernacle came up. And the two Bills apparently talked one way or another. And then Bill Gustafson contacted me. And we talked about it. He is having health trouble, so pray for him. I think he may be having hospice care now, dealing with cancer. So Jacob and I went down in August and picked this model up, spent some time with saints there at North Augusta. And so the model itself is from 1930, in the 30s, is my understanding. Lawrence Chambers, he has this book, if you've ever seen a copy, it's a picture of him with a tabernacle back from the 1930s. One of the Hans and some other brothers helped kind of put it together, my understanding, as far as technically thinking through it and what happened. After he had it for several years, Lyndon Sheridan, I think he may have been in Alabama, Georgia, and such. I remember hearing him back years ago in the 90s. He had it for several years. And then Bill Gustafson. So, Lord bless us with it. So, along with the model itself, there are many charts, or paintings, I should say, largely. We see this primary overview is one of them. I have several that's laying back there that will rotate for tomorrow's messages, perhaps Sunday morning, and a few boards and such as this. He passed on 70-some books to go with it. I already had a few in my library, but this really helped a lot of books, and some PowerPoints and such. Now that chart that I like to use, that's what I've been using for the previous 15 or so years before this came to our lab. Randy Amos had passed that on to me about 15 years ago. So that's what I usually have been using for the series in offices. This is a blessing to have this in addition to that. A brother in Pittsburgh passed this on to me through his widow not too many years ago. We want to use that just tonight, and then we'll probably take it down and such as that. So when we think about the tabernacle, John 1, 14 is a very familiar portion, I'm sure, to each of us. As we think about the book of John, the uniqueness of the book of John, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus. Look at each of the four Gospels, we see Christ emphasized in unique ways. And we see his deity. John 1, 14 reads, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt," that is, tabernacle amongst us. "We beheld his glory, as the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we think about the Lord Jesus, and we see the New Testament points out, and we'll notice in Hebrews, that the Old Testament economy reminds us and gives us pictures and shadows of the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the primary point, really, in studying the tabernacle, is to see Christ. So when we think of these portions, I'd like to kind of get a little idea of the purpose of what we're intending to do. We want to look at the historical accuracy, you might say, and the need of what the text itself laid out. What was Israel told? What was the instruction? What's the specifics of the tabernacle, all the details that surround the tabernacle? So when you lay that foundation, I believe, is the way we should begin, as in each study. We find as well, if you would turn to Hebrews 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews, of course, is the wonderful New Testament book that looks back to the Old Testament economy, with the conclusion in each of the primary sections that Christ is better. Hebrews 1 and 2, we see Christ is better than the angels. Chapters 3 and 4, we see he's better than the rest that Moses and Joshua would speak of. We see that beginning at the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 8 in Christ, we see there's a better priesthood, better than the Aaronic priesthood. We see Christ as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then we see chapters from 8 on through 10, we see through Christ is a better sacrifice. That all the blood of bulls and goats, we see the many sacrifices, that one sacrifice, Christ, is so much better. And thus we see the practical applications in the remainder of the book of Hebrews. And so in Hebrews, we see in chapter 8, the section that we see including the section on the high priest, the priesthood. In 8 and verse 1, now the things which we have spoken this to some. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne, the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have someone also to offer. For if we were on earth, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer sacrifices according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern, so to thee in the mountains. We find that through this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, it goes on to speak about this one who is better in all things. So in chapter 9, we see details about the tabernacle. Looking back, chapter 9, we won't read through those verses, but the beginning of the chapter enumerates details of this tabernacle. And yet, notice this in verse 9. Which was a figure or a parable for the time the present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. It could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertained to the conscience, who stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, becoming high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not in this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, and obtained eternal redemption for us. Here we're reminded, there in verse 9, that this tabernacle, the study of the tabernacle, is a figure or a parable pointing out the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. And so when we think about our purposes, we see again the historical accuracy that needs to be addressed, the details there, pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as well we see applications to the heart of the believer. As we walk through this weekend, we want to think about what it means in our daily lives. Just like the Egypt to Canaan study, as Corinthians chapter 10 points out, that it was there for our learning as well, that we can gain from the experiences of those that walk through that 40 years wilderness journey. Application to the believer in our lives. And of course, a tremendous opportunity for the gospel call. When we think about the person of work of the Lord Jesus, preaching through the tabernacle, time and again, we see the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. And so the details are just one right after the other. So I want to think a little bit now about somewhat of an outline that we're kind of going to move on into for the weekend. We want to think about the background a little bit. Let's turn to Corinthians chapter 10. Corinthians chapter 10. We see this bird's eye view of the local assembly. We see a lot of corrective ministry when you look at the book of 1 Corinthians. And, of course, the beginning of the book, he talks about this is to those not only Corinth, but to those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. We see many key elements to the local assembly. And yet, as you walk through the book and you come to chapter 10, we see Old Testament examples. We see this time period as we think back in the Pentateuch. We think back in the days of Moses. Chapter 1 reads, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock is Christ. With many of them God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they lusted," and so on. Gives examples. Forward, please, to verse 13. "He that hath there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful; He will suffer you. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way escape, that you may be able to bear it." And so we see through the examples of their failure, the challenges they faced in that Egypt and Canaan experience, we see that the authority of the New Testament points out that this is an example for you and me. And so I bring that to bear because when we think about that Egypt and Canaan experience, but we go back in our minds thinking to Egypt. We go back to how in the book of Genesis, of course, through the story of another wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, there's Joseph. Those chapters 37 on to the end of Genesis, we see Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was suffering so much at the hands of his own brethren. He was left for dead. He was sold off, as it were, and we see the many examples there, envy and hatred. And yet we see his dreams came true. The one that received the coat of the many colors, the one that was loved by the Father, well, he was exalted. Yet we see as he came up to a place of authority, and that story carries out. We see eventually, here comes his father, here comes Jacob. Once he's tested his brethren, will they do the same thing to his younger brother Benjamin that had happened to him years before? Well, eventually we see they were reunited. And there's Jacob, who's known as Israel, and they settle in Egypt. And thus then hundreds of years go by, and we come to the book of Exodus. And now we see it's time, as the Lord would say through a man named Moses, "Let my people go." He's called that burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And as we see the discussion with Moses, well, by what authority do I tell Pharaoh? By what authority do I tell the people, "I am that I am," has said. You see, it's the Lord himself we see speaking there to Moses from that burning bush. And so then we find through the storyline, the many plagues. We think of those 10. Eventually come to the Passover there in chapter 12. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so we could slow down and just look at a wonderful series here and think about the gospel presentation of through this story. Not only do we see there the Passover, later on you would see the serpent lifted up, as it were, and many other examples that remind us of Christ. The rock that was smitten, and so on. But yet, as we think about how they left Egypt, and as they left Egypt, they went toward the Red Sea. And in doing so, Pharaoh had finally said, "Let them go," but he changed his mind. And as we see that he sends his armies after them, and they're hemmed up against the sea, and yet the Lord delivers them. Another wonderful picture of the gospel, we see the crossing of the Red Sea. We see deliverance. We see now they will no longer be under bondage of Pharaoh and of Egypt. Now they will be moving forward. What a picture of the gospel for you and me. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have a new master. No longer sin and Satan, but now we have a wonderful master, the Lord Jesus that loves us. And so there's that sense of separation. There's a deliverance, and they cross the Red Sea. And thus, these early chapters, we see the difficulties that occur very quickly. Kind of interesting, as soon as they cross the Red Sea, in chapter 14 of Exodus, chapter 15, they sing a new song, the song of Moses. You know, perhaps that reminds us of when we came to know the Lord. Lord Jesus. How there was that joy in our hearts when we first come to know the Lord Jesus. We have a new master, and yet now we can sing and have joy in our hearts. There was joy in chapter 15, and yet then quickly the people murmured. And yet the Lord in his mercy still provided the manna, provided the fresh water, as it were, turned bitter water sweet, and so on. Well, I say this because this is preparing ourselves to see the tabernacle. Because along this way, Scripture tells us that the Lord didn't send them the way that had been quicker. They may have gotten afraid and turned back. But no, we see instead there was lessons to be learned. So 38 and a half or so years of that was over here in this wandering time. That's in Numbers. You see, if you take Exodus and Numbers, you see the chronology of this 40 years. And yet, along the way, in the wilderness, there are different wildernesses. You may have noticed that in your studies. You have the wilderness of Shur, the wilderness of Sin, and the wilderness of Paran, and the wilderness of Zin, Z-I-N. But yet, we see also here Sinai. So even though it's a short period of time, relatively speaking, compared to the most of the time they were wandering, even though it's a short period of time, relatively, the bulk of the passages you study is dealing with the area of Sinai. Because this is the time when we see that the law is given. We see the law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, followed by as well, we see the civil law, issues of life as they interact with their neighbor and such, those civil laws. And then from there, we see the ceremonial law. Thus, we come into this very important area. We think about when God was going to instruct them on the way of approach to God. You see, you think about those chapters 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, the moral law, the civil law, that now is so important, how to enter the presence of God. Now the Lord wanted to speak to his people and let them know the way of approach. See, it's God's way. God's work has to be done God's way. His way of approach unto himself. And he gives instructions to Moses there concerning this tabernacle beginning in Exodus 25. Please turn there if you would, please. Exodus 25. So this way of approach to God. As I mentioned, Exodus and Numbers helps us walk through the Egypt to Canaan experience. And then while in Sinai, there's a need for the additional information, the book of Leviticus. And of course, you see kind of the overview of Deuteronomy looking back and such. But Leviticus gives great details overlapping this information, this story of the tabernacle, the way of approach to God. If you're studying Leviticus, I understand some of you are looking in Hebrews, we see a great parallel. That's interesting when you look at Old and New Testament. Keep in mind, of course, we're not Israel, we're the church. There's clear distinctions. But yet, as we've already seen in Corinthians 10, we've already seen in Hebrews 9, that there's New Testament authority to look back to the Old Testament. We are not Israel, we're the church. We make those clear distinctions in God's Word. We rightly divide the Word of truth. But we see the value and the need to take those stories of the Old Testament and understand how that teaches us great principles that we find in the New Testament. And so having said that, we see how Leviticus parallels with Hebrews. You take a book like Joshua, kind of the next generation after Moses and his storyline. You go to Joshua. Well, Joshua parallels well with Ephesians. You see about that. That's a wonderful study in itself as well. So we won't dwell on those, but it's to see the Old and New Testament working together, pointing out not only biblical principles, but most of all, pointing out the truth of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So having asked you to turn to Exodus 25, working through this weekend a little bit, we'll notice beginning in this chapter, I'm into chapter 31, we see the first instructions about the tabernacle. And then we find a few chapters later, chapter 35 to 39, we see the building of the tabernacle. As
So we find those details, chapter 35 to 39. Then chapter 40, kind of the third address of the tabernacle when it's erected. So a lot of our study would be in these earlier chapters, beginning of chapter 25. So looking at these early verses of Exodus 25, we ask the question, why the tabernacle? We've already slightly emphasized how the Lord wanted to give Him and His people the way of approach to God. So with this, we notice in the first seven verses of Exodus 25, it talks about the details of what is needed. That there's the offerings and the willing heart of those to bring the details of the materials needed to build this tabernacle. Now, when we say tabernacle, we see that sometimes that term is used to talk about the whole setup. And yet sometimes it's specifically the tabernacle, the tent, and the tabernacle proper, we would say. And so in the details of preparing this tabernacle, we see in these early verses all that would be wrong. Some would ask the question, like, how did they have all these things to be able to build this tabernacle out there in the desert? You go back to the story, Egypt to Canaan. And when it was time at the Passover, and it was finally like, just let them go. The people, the Egyptians, were giving them things. You might have noticed that. And so they had all kinds of materials as they were shooing them out and eventually across the Red Sea. Then we come to verse 8. Verse 8 and 9, we see very important key verses to the study of the tabernacle. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I showed thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So the following verses gets into those very details. One piece of furniture after another, garments of the high priest, the curtains, the coverings, and so on. But in verse 8, the question, why? And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is really a fascinating topic to think on. Why the tabernacle? Here we think about the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, who cannot be contained. And yet He desires to fellowship with His people. And so we see, of course, the Old Testament people, the children of Israel. And then for us as New Testament believers, we have the same God that desires to fellowship with His people. And so when we think about His plan, His program, His pattern, and yet it points to Christ. And so with this, think about the word dwelling, the word habitation. This one that no longer will be communicating, such as with Moses through the bush, he says, build me this sanctuary according to the pattern. Think about dwelling for a little bit. Dwelling. Genesis 3, let's just kind of walk through a little bit of the Old Testament, I think. In Genesis 3, we think in the garden, there with Adam. We think about the cool of the day. We think about the Lord with His own creation. We think then, following the fall, we think about how it speaks of Enoch, who walked with God. We think about then sin corrupted, and there's the flood. Chapter 11, we see the pride of man as well. And they looked to build the tower upward. Let us make a name unto God, for they should have been acknowledging the name of the Lord. And so we see yet a fall there again. There's Babel. And then we see chapter 12. We see a promise to bless and establish fellowship via a nation through Abraham. Again, once again, desiring fellowship with His people. And then we find with the story of Jacob, Israel, we see time and again the importance, such as in Genesis 28, again in 32 and 35, there's Bethel. Bethel means house of God, that dwelling place, that habitation of God. How important that lays that groundwork. The house of God. The Lord desires to dwell with His people. And so when we think of this, and when the story goes along, we've already slightly mentioned about the story of Joseph, a wonderful reminder and picture of Christ. I was doing a conference in Pennsylvania on that back in, November, and just researching, some suggest you can find over 100 reminders of Christ looking at, the storyline of Joseph. Some are very, very clear, so you might have to kind of tie some points together, but nonetheless, you can't miss the reminders of Christ in the storyline of Joseph. And so with this, that moves us into the story of Egypt and Canaan. And we see there, going from bondage, and yet to the wilderness, and yet now the Lord says, here's the way of approach God. And so with this, we then fast forward our thinking, and we see along the way, of course, there's the temple built later with Solomon, and then of course Ezra and Nehemiah speak about the rebuilding, and the Lord dwelling with his people. And we read in John 1, as we read earlier, about the Lord Jesus, tabernacle dwelt amongst us. Here we see God in the flesh, the eternal Son of God. He did the Father's perfect will. He tabernacled in the flesh. We all went to the cross for you and me. And we think about presently, now we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God indwells. We see those wonderful words spoken out in such the book of Ephesians, talking about dwelling and habitation of God and the building of God and all those terms used in Ephesians chapter 2. We think about on a personal level and on a corporate level, we think about the Lord through his Spirit dwelling with us. You know, our minds can go back to the Pentateuch again in Deuteronomy. It's a wonderful reminder of what we have in Christ. As we see in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, time and again, it would use this phrase, the place that the Lord God has chosen to put his name. And when you parallel that, talk about Old and New Testament, you parallel that phrase, you find many times in Deuteronomy, and you parallel that to the statement of the First Corinthians. We come together in one place. And we think about the truth, what it means to dwell in him, and that the Lord Jesus is there in the midst. Together unto him. And yet then, we move forward. We thought about the past. We thought about the present as far as dwelling. What about the future? When you go through the book of Revelation, you see, of course, it's an orderly book too. There's a neat chart we can put up on that. It shows the overview and introduction to Revelation 1. In chapters 2 and 3 is speaking of the church age, the seven churches. Think of present. Beginning in chapter 4, the throne room of God. Chapters 4 and 5, we see future. Chapters 6 to 19, we see the tribulation time, the time of Jacob's trouble. And then we see how the Lord sets things in order there when he comes upon that white horse in chapter 19. Chapter 20, we see the thousand-year reign. It says six times, a thousand years, a thousand years. Some people in Christendom say that's not literal, but when it says it six times, it's pretty literal. A thousand years, a thousand years. So what do we find? The great white throne in that same chapter for those that have rejected Christ will be into the lake of fire. We see that great judgment. For us that know the Lord Jesus, we won't face that judgment because of the judgment of the cross. So we, of course, stand before God in a different judgment. That's the judgment seat of Christ. We must be clear of the distinctions of the different judgments in God's Word. But I say that to go through Revelation because those last two chapters, 21 and 22, we see the many new things. That's a nice outline. Look at the new things in Revelation. And look at the things it says will not be in heaven. No more sin. No more tears. Talks about those things that will not be there. And there will be no need of the sun, S-U-N, why? Because of the S-O-N. The sun will be the glory thereof. So when you get to the end of Revelation and we think about being with him for eternity, we bring that up because this Old and New Testament, past, present, future, we see God's desire to dwell with his people. So is the tabernacle important? It's very important. When we think of
looking at God's word, and we see certain topics that come up, and you just see the sheer volume. You know, when something is in God's word, anytime, we need to understand the context of why it's there. But when he repeats something, and he spends so much time on something, he's laying it out for us. Look how many times you see, from not just in Genesis 1 and 2, but the Psalms and all through that refer, and in the New Testament epistles, that refer back to the creation. How important is creation? You see a distinction line between those that are humanistic in their thinking and have God as their worldview. Creation is so important. And then we look at, like I've already mentioned a couple of times, Joseph, how there's chapters 37 to chapter 50, but at the end of Genesis, we see the story of Joseph and Jacob together, and it keeps pointing out reminders of Christ. There's so much there. So we come to this topic of the tabernacle, and we're in Exodus 25, most of the chapters, through the end of the book, chapter 40, and then, of course, all the information in Leviticus, so much of that will overlap. I believe the Lord has made it clear that the tabernacle is speaking so much truth to us concerning Christ. So, as we think about why the tabernacle, God's desire to dwell with his people. So, the goal for the weekend, in one sense, is to exalt Christ. We see that through the tabernacle. And I would like to maybe do a little walk through here in the time we have. But let's think about what our goals are. We're going to think a little bit with the children, some of the young people. Tomorrow morning, I have a little time just kind of interactive there. And then as we get into our studies, we want to think about the different areas of the tabernacle. That's one way we'd like to break it down. We want to think about the courtyard, this area of sacrifice. Then as you get into the tabernacle proper, we would see a place of service. As you see, this main area here, the holy place. I borrowed this alliteration from Brother Randy, but we see behind the veil, this is the third area, the place of speaking. A place of sacrifice, a place of service, and a place of speaking. So we want to kind of break down our outline tomorrow and on into Sunday with those three areas. And thus we can study the different articles of furniture, how each of them reminds us of Christ. One thing I thought about maybe talking to the young people about a little bit, take a few minutes this tomorrow morning, are the I Am's of the book of John. If you take the book of John, you see all the times that it speaks about, as the Lord Jesus will say, I am. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd, and so on. Each of those can remind us about the things in the tabernacle that point to Christ. Something. So when we think about walking through these areas and the articles of furniture, there's so many different aspects of the tabernacle that stand out to us. And one area that kind of helped me in preparing recently, just thinking about this topic again, what I call similarities. And this may be a little bit of a thought for some of you, maybe a little bit of a homework. Maybe you can sit down and do it right now, so you can just do some reading. But notice the things that are similar in the tabernacle. The things that are similar, that are kind of repeat themselves. And just what are the points of that? For example, which things are gold? Which articles of furniture are brass? Which things do we find concerning the tabernacle that are silver? Now there's meaning behind these patterns. Which articles of furniture are said to be four square? For example, also, where do you see the blood? That's a wonderful story, study. Where do you see the blood throughout the tabernacle? Where do you see fire throughout the tabernacle? These are all neat stories, reminders concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus. As well, you might say, what about the colors? Where do you see the repeated colors of the tabernacle?
So just maybe take a note along the way as we're studying and notice these things that are repeated, or I might say similarities. Which of the pieces of furniture have horns on them? Another similarity. Which ones have a crown upon them or mold? So with that, walking through, what time should we kind of stop this evening? Like,
7:30.
Okay. So with that, let's think in terms of just kind of a quick walk through of the tabernacle. Let's think in terms of if we're walking through the desert, we're a Gentile, we have no idea what we're coming upon. We're walking along, we're looking down from the mountaintop, and here we see smoke coming up. Here we see this view of a large tent in the midst of, and you know, you just see a few tents here, but as you can see over here, look at all the hundreds of tents, all the different arrangement that that person looking down would not understand necessarily, but you'd see these different tribes in their allotted portion. Hundreds of little tents, and yet there's the big tent. You know, if we were studying the tabernacle proper, you would see that it talks in the sense of cubits, but as far as feet, this large tent would be like 15 feet tall. Think about that. The fence would be like 7.5 feet. That's you know, taller than the average man. This would be like twice that high. And so you look down and you can see not only the smoke and the fire and the activity, and yet here's a large tent, all these little tents. That should speak to us about how Christ should be in the midst of our lives. That their focus was upon the activities of the big tents. Their lives surrounded it. Where they lived, what was in the midst of what they did, what dictated the activities that went on in their midst was that big tent. And we think about the Lord Jesus represented in the tabernacle. We think about how our lives should be focused on that one, the Lord Jesus, in the midst. Our goings and doings, our schedules should be around, reverently speaking, the big tent. It should be focused on the Lord Jesus. And so, again, someone looking down and wondering what's going on, here's the smoke, and there's another study. We think about the cloud. You see that all the way back in the Egypt to Canaan story. When they left Egypt and they were coming near the Red Sea, chapter 13, it talks about how there would be this pillar. And then there'd be, of course, the fire at night. And that would be not only a reminder of the presence of God, but it also would be giving them direction and giving them guidance. That determined whether they were to stay in camp or whether they were to pack up and move on. So that would be one thing that would be seen. But yet you might be wondering also, I'm looking down and what is all this? The fire. And it looks like they're slaying these animals. There's the fire and there's the blood. And this kind of gets into what we're going to look at tomorrow morning to start with. But there's that brazen altar. That's a place of judgment. We think about here where there's fire and where there's death and where there's blood. That's a reminder of the cross. And we think about, it starts there, doesn't it? That you know, we'll learn this as we time and again, we're willing, that a person could not go in just any old way at any time. That person looking down from a mountain, he had no access into the tabernacle. But what if you were an Israelite? What if you were a priest? Well, you couldn't just bypass everything and just say, I'm just going to walk on in up here to the mercy seat. It had to be done God's way, in God's timing. And so when we think of the gospel, we can't just say, well, I'm going to go to God any old way. You know, the world is full of religion. Thinking that, well, you know, your way is okay, and this way is okay, and, you know, we'll just get to God whatever way we feel like. It has to be done God's way. It's God's work. It had to be through the shedding of blood. It had to be through judgment before anyone could ever consider going in to serve or to speak to God. So if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't just say, well, you know, I'll be a good person. You know, I'll be good to my neighbor. You know, I'll contribute to the local church.
You know, my good will hopefully outweigh my bad.
No.
That's not God's way. The Lord says that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the Holy One who knew no sin was made sin for us. We can't go to God unless we go through his Son. We can't go to the Father without the Son. And we see it begins at the cross, scripture there. And so when we think about walking through the importance of God's order, God's way, he began there in the place of judgment. And so not only was this a place of judgment, we want to think a little bit this weekend as well, is another area of judgment, but in a different sense. There's the labor. Instead of fire, here we think of water. We think of washing. And so we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we that have already been to the cross as it were by faith and received the Lord Jesus Christ, we on a daily basis need to be cleansed. We need the washing of the water of the Word that we can go in and serve. You know, the New Testament tells us that we are holy royal priests. And not in the sense that we're offering up animal sacrifices, but yet we have sacrifices in the New Testament laid out, such as how we offer up by the fruit of our lips sacrifices of praise. And we're to offer up our body the living sacrifice and so on. We have ways of serving the Lord as believers in the New Testament. You know, we need to be washed on a daily basis by the Word of God, don't we? Before we can serve God, we need to have that cleansing. We go before the Lord. We wake in the morning. Lord, order our steps. Just like as the Lord told Peter, you don't need to be washed all over again. Just your hands and your feet. You don't need to be saved every day. You come to know Christ as your Savior, then we need to confess our sins because he is faithful and just. Give us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's that cleansing effect, that sense of judgment. And yet then, there's opportunity to go in and to serve. So we want to get into some of those thoughts and details more so tomorrow through the day on Saturday, through the tabernacle, through the furniture, and so on. Now, you've probably noticed that this is a very important area. I don't know if we'll have time to get to it really. There is the high priest himself. So along the way, you see on the chart there, it's kind of a small picture of him there before the brazen altar. The garments of the high priest. It says in chapter 28 of Exodus, it is for beauty and for glory. Each of the details of this these garments picture the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Again, talk about similarities, where you see certain colors. Well, we notice the colors here upon the high priestly garments. It is also, you might think, of certain colors here on the gate. And then as we see upon the door into the tabernacle. And then as we see on inside, if we were looking up, if we were a priest looking up, and we see that first layer of curtain. And so you see the blue, the scarlet, the fine twined linen, and the purple. You think of the colors. So you think about similarity. And yet they point out beauty and glory. Even a little hint talked about other similarities, the difference between the gold and the brazen piece of the furniture. The brass is outside of the courtyard. Of course, that speaks of judgment. The brass, the copper, judgment, fire, death. And then, of course, the water in a different sense. But inside, and only those that could go inside, i.e. the priest, would see the gold. That person I spoke of just wandering around the desert looking down from a mountain, he wouldn't see the gold. And so the believer, pictured in the story of the priest serving in the tabernacle, would see the gold. Gold reminds us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purity, the impeccable one. You know, the scripture says in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus that he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him is no sin. Not only did he not sin, he couldn't sin. He's the impeccable one, born of a virgin. We see the eternal Son of God, the book of John, time and again, dozens of times, speaks of him being sent. He didn't just become the Son of God. He was the sent one. So we see him as the one that gold reminds us of. We think of the Lord Jesus So inside that tabernacle proper was the gold. And looking up, you could see those beautiful colors, those colors of beauty and of glory, as we see with the high priestly garments. Well, what a difference between the bronze and the gold. You know, another aspect, as we just hinted to, these similarities, would be those things that are silver. When you think about the tabernacle proper, what was the tabernacle proper, the boards, what was the foundation thereof? It was silver sockets, if you notice here. Under each of these boards, there was two silver sockets for each board. And then under each of the pillars inside that divided the holy place and the most holy place, there was also one silver socket four times. So in my calculation, I believe that would be 100 silver sockets. And so you say, well, what's the significance of silver as the foundation? When we turn to the scripture and look for Christ, we see that same redemptive price as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back with Joseph, how he was sold, remember, by his brothers there, 20 pieces of silver. And then you see how there was Joseph with the Lord Jesus selling him for 30 pieces of silver. And yet we turn to 1 Peter and says, we've not been redeemed with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And you look at how silver, through the story, through the details of the Pentateuch, we see silver speaks of a redemption price. So the price of redemption. We've been purchased, not with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And so this tabernacle, which reminds us of Christ, is built on the foundation of silver. Your redemption is based on that foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed. You've been bought with a price. The price of the blood of the Lord Jesus. So we see silver is a reminder of redemption of the Lord Jesus. And so on. And so we see wonderful reminders of Christ in each of these different areas. So with that, we find the three main areas that I want to get into in a particular way. Place of sacrifice, place of service, and place of speaking. Now, along the way, some other areas we won't really have time to deal with. If you're in chapter 26 and chapter 27 of Exodus, those are the details about the tabernacle proper, its curtains, and then the fence round about. You'll notice some things that are interesting about that, is that the outward glass covering would be a badger skin, some was interpreted, porpoise skin. That was not of any beauty. If you're that one looking down from a mountain and you would look down, you would not only not see the gold or these colors on the inside, they're so beautiful, but what you would see would be those badger skins, as King James says. Something not very beautiful. You think about the Lord Jesus, as we began there in John 1:14, the one who tabernacled amongst us. He was veiled in the flesh. You see, man couldn't look upon the full glory of God and live. Here he came to earth and he tabernacled in a body. And yet when he was beaten on the cross by his own creation, his vision was marred more than any man. And so you think about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about that badger skin, that covering on the outside wasn't something you would think is beautiful. But the very essence of who he is seen by what's inside. The gold and the beautiful colors of beauty and glory. Oh, we that know Christ as our Savior, we know he came here as a man. He tabernacles amongst us, and yet we know he was God in the flesh. We know who, reverently speaking, what's on the inside. We know the essence of this one that came, God manifested in the flesh. So I pray that if there's any that come this weekend and they're not the Lord Jesus Christ, that it will be upon their hearts. They'll be convicted of their need of a Savior. That this one who is God in the flesh became man and died for their sins, for my sins, for our sins. So we that know the Lord Jesus Christ can remember
you're not born again, you can't remember in that true sense of what God asked of us. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember what He's done for us. In the Egyptian experience, there were times when they were told to remember things. You might think about when they came out of Egypt. You think about the Passover and how they were told, well, here's the Passover, and it's a memorial. And in times to come, when your children ask, what is this about? You can say, well, this is what the Lord has done. He brought us out of Egypt. He's delivered us. Just like in the next generation in Joshua, when they crossed over, not the Red Sea, but that time the Jordan River, and there also the waters were parted. There's a lot of similarities between what happened with Moses and what happened with Joshua, by the way. That's a neat study. But whenever those waters were parted, then it was time for that generation, led by the captain, Joshua, to go into the promised land. Well, they were told, take these stones out of the riverbed and place them up on the bank. And take 12 other stones and put them into the river, and the waters will cover them. Some will be seen, some will be unseen. Those are reminders of the Lord Jesus, too. But the point being is there was a memorial. And just like with the Passover, they said, these stones, your children will say one day, what do these stones mean? And you'll be able to say, the Lord brought us over this Jordan River and brought us back to the promised land. Just like the Passover, it's a memorial. So with us as New Testament believers, we can remember because we've been saved. And we come on the Lord's Day morning, we come as a corporate group, and we remember. Just like, as well, it probably happened to some of you, when your children or your grandchildren say, after the meeting, going home, what was that bread on the table about? And you can say, let me tell you, the Lord died for me, and He's asked me to come and remember. So we see these stories from the Old Testament economy, and it repeatedly points to Christ. And that's our endeavor this week, to examine the details of this tabernacle and all the aspects of it as much as we can, and remember how it points out the Lord Jesus. I pray we'll be encouraged this weekend, and I appreciate your prayers. Perhaps one of the brothers can close us in prayer.